grace and mercy and peace from the Lord himself and from God our Father. Amen. We meditate on that gospel lesson from Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his hand, in his right hand, and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Christ our King, dear fellow subjects, in all the gospel accounts, especially this one from Matthew, humanly speaking, this makes absolutely no sense at all. Matthew's gospel was written primarily to the Jews, who are Jesus' own race. But look at the welcome he gets from his own people. How does this make sense, humanly speaking, that someone who went around as a famous teacher, healing the sick and even raising the dead, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, how is it that he is so hated? In our Bible class this morning, in his own hometown, announcing the Jubilee of the Lord, they want to throw him off a cliff from his own town. They hate him to the point where his own religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, have heard as much as they want to hear toward the beginning of his ministry. And then at the end, when he's on trial, it has gotten to the point that they are so irritated by everything that this rabbi is saying, they want him dead. They will see to his arrest by the Romans, so that he can be executed by the Romans, because after all, under Roman occupation, they can't kill anyone. The only thing for him will be crucifixion. How does that make sense? It defies every kind of human justice to think that he was tried by two Roman courts and two Jewish courts and totally found innocent. You know what makes even less sense from a religious, spiritual sense, like spirituality in America today? How do you get any help from a religious leader who can't even get his own people or the people living at the time to listen to him enough to keep him alive? If you've grown up with this, maybe you just don't ask these questions anymore, but people around us sure do. And every once in a while, we need to stop and look, especially on this Sunday, dedicated to Christ the King, and ask the question, what kind of king is this? What kind of king is this Jesus of Nazareth that he suffers in such shame? That rabbi on the radio, the one who said, point blank, "We do not need a Messiah who dies on a cross." He was clear on that. He wanted everybody else to know too. That's too shameful. That's not the Messiah we were looking for. Isn't that strange? Strange. When you look back in Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament of the Jews, that famous prophet that they knew all about him, he was read in their synagogues, from Isaiah chapter 53, how could they not know this? You've heard it. But the prophet is complaining about the same thing 700 years before Christ, as happened when Christ finally came. The prophet Isaiah asking the Lord this question: who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why is it that they just don't believe? He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Notice the past tense. The Jewish prophets talked about things to come, promised by God as if they'd already happened. 700 years before Christ, if God promised, it's as good as done. So he, the Messiah, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. How could it be that the Jews would have that in their own ancient scriptures to this day and not believe that? That was the Christ. I got a little lesson in this when I was in a nursing home in Roseville for our brother now with the Lord, Al Kerr. When I was there to visit him and waiting, I picked up a little devotional booklet about the servant songs in Isaiah. Because there's other ones about this Messiah, the servant of the Lord to come. And I thought, this is great. Here it is, right here where people can pick it up and read it. And I looked at some of the other ones, and none of them were applied to Christ. And when I got to Isaiah 53, which is universally understood as the greatest of the servant songs, it wasn't in the book. It wasn't even there. You wonder why people don't believe? Same experience babysitting for a Jewish family with a little girl that talked about her Torah. I said, can we look at it? No, the rabbi says we're not supposed to play with it. We won't play with it. I just want to look at it. So she gets out this plastic scroll, Hebrew on one side, English on the other. I unrolled it to Deuteronomy, the promises where the Lord says, you trust me, you worship me, you are my people, I will fight for you. But if you reject me, I will punish you. And it reads like the Holocaust. And guess what? It wasn't in her Torah. The rabbis had taken it out. All the promises of God that say punishment for disobedience and unbelief, gone. But don't read it because you won't understand it because you need the rabbis to explain it to you. Don't play with your Torah. Still going on today. And the disciples of our Lord Jesus had the same problem. You would have thought that these 12, and maybe not if not them, not all of them, maybe at least three, and maybe if not Peter, James, and John, at least Peter the leader would get it, right? So Jesus skillfully waits until the end of his ministry before he starts to talk about these things and the suffering and death and the crucifixion that awaits him. And look at Peter's reaction. Peter is angry at the Lord, tells him not to talk that way. That's where Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. There's shame all over this text. Normally, when I write a sermon, I've been trained to pick out the verses for the first part, second part, if there's three parts, whatever, and the printed sermons that are usually back on that table back there, it's all spelled out there, and I looked at this. All the verses are all about shame. It's shame, shame, shame from one end to the other. And it was shame intentional by the Roman soldiers of Pilate. And what's so odd about this and so unjust is that Pilate had just told the Jewish mob, he's innocent. I can't find anything wrong with him. He sends him to Herod, can't find anything wrong there. The Jews all tried to use false witnesses, still find nothing. All these courts find nothing wrong, and Pilate finally, in front of the people, washes his hands. I'm innocent of his blood. And what do they say? His blood be on us and on our children. And when you finally get to our text, it's that Roman band of soldiers, we don't know how many it was, that have to take the crucifixion victim and heap more shame on him to make it as bad as they can before he gets crucified. This was Roman custom. And they really turned down the screws on Jesus. They were trying to get to his soul. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, more like a cape. It'd be like putting Superman's cape on somebody you were about to execute. They twisted a crown of thorns and put that on his head, the staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him, kind of like, oh, you're a king, are you, Mr. Superman? Let's see you get yourself out of this one. And then to strike him on the face again and again, to hit him with his own scepter, take that, you king. What kind of king is this? The word for spit in the New Testament is used about 10 times. Only on Jesus. Or the one time he spit on the ground when he did a miracle. The rest of the spit is on Jesus. It's shame, shame, shame. They struck him on the head again and again. They mocked him. They took off his robe then when they finally got tired, put his clothes back on him, and led him off to crucify him. Try to picture this. Try maybe with the skill of Mel Gibson and the Passion of the Christ. Probably no movie ever made that showed the shame of Jesus in this point in the Praetorium with those Roman soldiers. That scene goes on for 20 minutes. But what cameras cannot show is what was going on in his heart and deep in his soul when it says it was the Lord's will to crush him. What no one can show is the shame that is not his. The shame which in reality is ours. And all you have to do is listen to American Christians bemoan the fact that the media and our society don't like us. We go on and on with this whining and complaining as if somehow our government and all these reporters are just supposed to hear about our faith and talk good about it. Because after all, our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian law. There's no question. The Ten Commandments in the courtrooms over all these years, chiseled in stone, rock-solid basis of American law. But do we not listen to our Lord Christ when we want this popularity and we want the honor from the society around us? Do we not hear our Lord Christ in John 15, only hours before this text, telling his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. He who hates me hates my Father as well. But this is to fulfill what was written in their Jewish law. They hated me without reason. We want this honor from the world, but we don't like to give the honor to others. We don't even give the Lord the honor, except during times of good and plenty, maybe. After all, we all make it to Thanksgiving service, don't we? Oh, yes, we would never miss that. I mean, it's only once a year, so permit me the sarcasm, but look at yourself. Look at this thankful heart that ought to be there in the times of prosperity. What do we get is complaining, complaining, complaining. What was it? Last summer, they were so worried about the harvest, the corn and the wheat, especially the corn. It was going to be so bad because of the floods and the storms and all this, on and on and on. So what do we read in the papers now? Bumper crop in Minnesota. So what's the problem now? What do we have to complain about? Well, the price might be too low. And after all, you know, if you're harvesting, that's fine. But boy, if you got to buy that feed to feed your pigs, oh, now we have a problem. There's always got to be something there, even in the times of prosperity, where we say, yeah, but. We can't quite praise the Lord and say, he's good. And then times of trouble and hardship come. And what are we doing? We're thinking that Jesus didn't mean it when he said, we would suffer. He's the first fruits. To get there to glory, he went by way of the cross. We don't want to give honor to others. What's lesson 101 in marriage? Honor your spouse. What's missing in most marriages? Honor for the spouse. Honor your father and mother. Yeah, but I don't like the way they... Honor your father and mother when they are old. And now all of a sudden things have turned around where you're the caregiver and basically the parent. But we don't want to give that honor. And what we are doing is showing why Christ suffered such shame that was not his. It was ours. What kind of king is this? He's the king that suffers our shame. Our shame. So that he can also be the king who brings us to glory. Crucified in glory. The soldiers mocked Jesus, took him into the praetorium, stripped him, gave him the scarlet robe. The beatings, all this shame is really his glory. This is what was confusing from that same Jewish prophet Isaiah. Back to chapter 53 of Isaiah. It was all there. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, the irony of it. It's right there in their scriptures about the Messiah who would reign. You know what they decided? Well, there must be two of them. The rabbis, this was their interpretation. Even though you have it in the same chapter, sometimes the same verse, the suffering and shame and the glory to follow. Well, there must be two of them. The mind cannot conceive how this can be, that a king would suffer such shame and then come to glory. And yet it was right there. What was it about Peter's reaction to Jesus saying, the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified, turned over to the Romans, the Gentiles? It was the other part of what Jesus said that Peter ignored, the resurrection. He told them this again and again, and this is where our minds go. This is our complaint in the midst of our trouble. Why me, Lord? Why is life so long? Why is it so difficult? Why don't you answer this prayer? Why don't you help me with this or that? Weakness of mine, weakness in my family, whatever it is. Why, Lord? Is that not just a nearsighted view of life itself? Like this is all there is? But this concept of eternity and the resurrection and Christ as the first fruits is lost on us. That this little time here is just a drop of water in the sea of eternity. Think of it. Life forever with our glorious King who went this way before, and here this little drop of water in the sea of eternity. Or as one of our pastors used to say, we're headed to the mansions of heaven. This is just the porch. When you get inside, do you remember the porch anymore? Or do you just thrill with the banquet and the glory? And the love that's all there. This is what Christ had to do. Because this king does not rule like other kings. He wants to rule here. He wants to rule in our hearts. How can he cut through our stubbornness, our pride, our self-righteousness? I'm fine the way I am, like that Jewish rabbi. It's not just the Jews. It's the Gentiles too. It's our human condition. I'm fine. Don't bother me with a Savior. In Isaiah's time, they said, stop confronting us with the Lord God of Israel. But we have to be confronted. Because without the Lord showing us our sin, how can he show us our Savior? Otherwise, we don't need a Messiah who dies on a cross. And yet we all need a Messiah who dies on a cross. Think of it as you in the courtroom, dead to rights, penalties that you cannot pay. far more than you'll ever earn in a lifetime and multiple life sentences. And the judge is about to sentence you because you've already been convicted. And someone steps up, someone else, to pay your penalties and to suffer it all the way. And the judge says, that's fine. We'll take him in your place. And 3 days later, the judge throws open the prison cells and your deliverer goes free. But you're free too. How do you ever in a whole lifetime or for all of eternity say thank you to a king like that who died for you? And how do you ever say thank you to a creditor like that who tells you to repay the debt you owe him by loving your neighbor? So the mortgage company just calls you up sometime and says, hey, your mortgage is all forgiven. All we want you to do is make sure that if there's any poor in your neighborhood or anybody that needs help, you go help them. That's the Lord's way. Think about it. But if the Lord was fair with us, even knowing all this, if he was fair, what about all the thoughts and the words and the deeds that just weren't what they should be, the transgressions? And all the good thoughts and the good words and the good works and the good deeds that we were supposed to do left undone to repay our Lord. All those opportunities that we've missed to tell someone about the Savior, to invite them to worship, and the times we gave up because they didn't come the first time. We all know better. If God was fair with us, the only lot we would have even to this day is eternal punishment in hell. But God found a way to bring his justice crashing down on his own head, on the head of his volunteer son. Man's justice can't keep up here. It just doesn't seem fair to the human heart. But then again, we can't keep up with God's mercy either. God's justice must be satisfied. What we can't figure out is how he could find a way that his mercy would triumph over judgment, that he in mercy would give us a Savior to forgive the sins of all. You might wonder when you come to our services, how can we all confess our sins and that pastor stand up there and tell everybody your sins are forgiven? Doesn't that just sound a little too easy? Cheap grace, it's been called. You know, grace is free, but it wasn't cheap. There was no other price that could be paid but the blood of God's own Son in shame and agony for the glory. This King suffers to bring us to glory, and he does not want us to come alone. He wants us to bring along with us, by faith in Jesus, everyone we possibly can as we share this good news of Christ crucified and risen. And how many opportunities do we have in these coming weeks with not just Sunday services, but those midweek Wednesday services, 3 of them this year, and Christmas Eve. All these blessings from God where we can invite again and again, because what are we doing except repaying our debt to this King? What kind of King is this? He's the only one we need. Christ be glorified in our lives too. Let us suffer the shame outside the city with you and bring us to glory. Glory everlasting for your mercy's sake. Amen. Please rise.